And I'm going to be mean and ask how many people, I may not have asked you, it may have just been the Wednesday class, how many people read Matthew 24 this week? Good. How many read Luke 21 or both? And I think you can also find the same scripture in Mark 13. I learned that last night. And how many read Revelation 6 in preparation? Oh, good. Well, that's good. Well, I tell you, I was very efficient and methodical. I made columns on two pages, Matthew 24, Luke 17, Luke 21, and Revelation 6. And then I very carefully outlined Matthew 24 under Revelation 6. There's some people you can't do anything with. I had to change things around a little. But I did tell the Wednesday class, and I'm sorry that I forgot to tell you, to read over these other scriptures to see. So we'll go through Revelation 6, and then we'll quickly scan these others. I thought I would put it on the blackboard, but we don't have that available today. So turn to Revelation 6. And John, you remember, has in 4, he had the heaven opened. And what were they doing in chapter 4 as he looked into heaven? Praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord because he was what? The creator, the great creator of everything. In Revelation 5, they were worshiping the Lord and singing the new song because he was what? The redeemer, the one who shed his blood and bought us to God by his blood from every kindred and tribe and language and people. And so he is still looking into heaven. He is still in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's gazing through this open door into heaven. And remember in 5, the Lamb came forward to receive. Because he had been slain, he was worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And he was worthy to open the seals. He was the executor. This was God's will, the deed to the universe. And the Lord Jesus, because he died for our sins and rose again, he is worthy to execute the will of God and open the seals to that which is still future. Then he watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and he heard one of the four living creatures who surround the throne, remember, saying in a voice like thunder, "Come." Now in the King James it says, "Come and see," and the "come" is in the original. The "and see" was added later. But having added it led people to think it meant John should come and see. But it isn't. It's a come. It's addressing the horsemen that are going to come and telling them to come forward. And so the voice says, "Come," and he looked, and there before him was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. And he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, who is that? Okay. Anybody have any other idea? She's going to answer all the questions. That's right. I think when I first was taught this chapter, I was told that the man on the white horse was the Lord Jesus. Then when I took the course in Revelation at the seminary under Dr. Cohen, we decided that the man on the white horse was the Antichrist. Now, So there are those who think it's the Lord Jesus. There are those who think it's the Antichrist, who is a false Christ coming with the promise of a false peace. And then I noticed that in the note here in the NIV Study Bible, he says that major interpretations of the rider on the white horse are, first, that it's Christ, second, that it's Antichrist, and third, that it's the spirit of conquest, in which case you could think of it as the Hitler wanting to conquer the world, Saddam Hussein who wanted to conquer the Middle East, and may still have that idea. Because I don't know what they're going to do. But anyway, notice, I think the best way to settle it in your mind is to turn to Revelation 19, which is why the people who think it's the Lord Jesus say it's the Lord Jesus in 6. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Well, now that leaves you in no doubt that this is Jesus, because he's been already called Faithful and True in the first chapters of Revelation. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. How many crowns were on his head in 6? One. Just a crown, it says, was on his head. But this one is many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword with which to smite down the nations. What was the weapon in Revelation 6? A bow, all right? And on his robe and on his thigh has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So actually, the only thing these two have in common is the white horse, do you see? So it's a different person. Okay, so he comes and he's out to conquer. But in order to conquer, he promises them peace. He's coming with a message of peace, but there's no peace in his heart, you see. Now, keep that in mind. I wish we had the board. Well, we don't. But if you have paper, write that down. That's all right. It's all right. Is Jenny sick, by the way? Oh, we should have prayed for her. Now, he opens the second seal, and the living creature says, come. And another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Is there an eraser and a piece of chalk there? I may have some chalk in my purse. Nikki, while you're there, if you don't mind, you can just write down what I, and it'll save time. You or Sue or somebody. All right, so put the first horse, the first seal. All right, and put the white horse. No, should be in a row. First seal, - white horse, and then dash false Christ or antichrist, or maybe just make it false. That's better. False Christ. All right, and then second, you don't have to write it out, just put 2 and the for second seal. Right, and that's a red horse, fiery red one. And he was given the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. What would that be in one word? Warfare. War. That's all right. Warfare. Then the third seal is a... He heard the third living creature say, "Come," and there before him was a black horse. Its rider was holding, don't write that, just put black horse. No, that's right. I'm sorry. Okay. Black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales, and I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, what would that indicate in one word? Famine. So this one brings famine. Now, a quart of wheat for a day's wages, you see, then only a very wealthy person could support his family on that. Otherwise, it was just enough for one person to eat. See, one person's food for the day. So it would leave the poor people that they would have to then take the barley, which was cheaper. 3 quarts would be the bare minimum for a fair-sized family, and that, I mean, they would still be hungry after they had that. It would keep them from dying, but it would mean that they didn't get enough to eat. Now, note here says the roots of the olive and vine go deeper and would not be immediately affected by a limited drought. Thank you. I had notes in here that were additional to what was in the study Bible, and I wanted to read those. The third seal denotes famine. The balance in his hand suggests scarcity of food. The prices quoted are prohibitive. In other words, it was really like a penny was what a day's wages were then. And it would mean that the person didn't have enough to for more than one person. It says a few years before the writing of this book, an acute shortage of cereals, together with an abundance of wine in the empire, meaning the Roman Empire, caused Domitian, the emperor, to order the restriction of vine cultivation and an increase of corn growing. The order created such a furor, it had to be abandoned. And I'm afraid you'd find about the same idea today if the oil, and of course here it particularly means olive oil, which was a part of their daily diet and used for very many things. The order had to be abandoned, and it says the idea, the historical background of this may have suggested how John expresses it in the book here. Now he opens the fourth seal, and the voice says, "Come," and there before him was a pale horse. Actually, the word in Greek here is the word from which we get chlorine. And you know that's a kind of a sickly green color, a kind of a bilious color. And so this is the color. This is actually, this pale horse is a greenish pale, like a dead person. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, or pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, in this seal was a reminder that not even physical death would give respite to sinners. The netherworld and the judgment came after death, you see. So they would have to face the judgment of God. For the four plagues, sword and famine and pestilence and the wild beasts, you go back to the Old Testament and you read in Moses, in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you read when God says, if you obey me, I will bless you with this and this and this. If you disobey me, I will send drought and famine, and your enemies will take you over, and you will be killed. And in the war then would bring pestilence, and as the people died off, the wild beasts would come in and take over the land, and it would be desolate, and there would be destruction. So God is just repeating what he has told them and promised them. If they obeyed him, blessings would flow. If they disobeyed, if they went after other gods and forsook the Lord, then all these things would happen to them. Now then, the fifth seal is opened, and notice that a fourth of in the fourth seal, that they were given power over a fourth part of the earth to kill a fourth of the people in the earth. Now, when he opens the fifth seal, it's a little different thing. He saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. The testimony of the Lord Jesus. The fifth seal put it persecution. No, no color there. Just put the word persecution. That'll do fine. Okay. Now, I hope nobody has the same mental. I have an awful time with getting pictures in my mind when I read things. And I had always, when I read this, pictured these souls all packed in like sardines in a can. I don't think it means that. And in fact, reading the note here in the commentary, and the reason I brought it was because I knew I wouldn't remember it all, but these souls are conscious, and they're able to talk, to communicate. They are praying. They are crying out to God. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now, these are those who have died believing in the Lord, having been killed because of their faith in him. They're martyrs. I would think anybody who died for the Lord would be included in this. And so they are crying out, "Lord, when is it going to end? When is it going to stop? When are you going to put an end to this bloodshed and this unjust persecution of those who were killed, not because they did anything, but because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ?" Now, you have an answer to that. Over here in the book of Hebrews, which I think is applicable here, in the end of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of those who who were believers in the Lord and did exploits for him and died in faith. And verse 39 says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. See, they were promised everlasting life. They were promised heaven. They were promised to be with the Lord forever. Now, they have partially received that, but they don't have their glorified bodies yet. This is everybody from Adam on down. All those who have died believing in the Lord are waiting for the end, for the Lord Jesus to come and put a stop to all the misery of earth and give everybody what God has promised us, that we'll be heirs with Christ to his glory. And then he says, none of them has received what was promised, not the fullness of it. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Do you see? God's going to do it all at once. And so these people are waiting for their glorified bodies and the fullness of what it means of heaven. They're waiting till everybody has that's going to be saved is saved, and all together God will give us our glorified bodies, and we'll receive what he promised. Now, so this is the explanation of that one, and now I'll read what this note says. The souls of the martyrs were said to be under the altar because they had been sacrificed. Compare Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4:6. This position was one of honor, not humiliation. Charles, I don't know who he is, quotes Akiba, who is a very famous and respected Hebrew rabbi. And this is what Akiba said. Whoever was buried in the land of Israel was just as if he were buried under the altar. And whoever was buried under the altar was just as if he were buried under the throne of glory. The martyrs were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The testimony was that which they had received. The white robe given to the martyrs signifies a pledge of the glorious immortality to be bestowed at the first resurrection, with perhaps a hint that the victory was already theirs, because Jesus already won it on the cross, but it hasn't been fully realized yet. Observe that this incident forms an integral part of the last judgments on earth, for the prayer of vengeance is answered and the end thereby hastened. For the thought, chapter 8, 1 through 5, gives the thought that the coming of the day of God tarries for the last martyr. Now, then he opened the sixth seal. Are there any questions on these so far? We're going to go back over these in a minute, but just so we... Yes, Nikki. Okay. Then he watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. You'll find that earthquakes happen frequently in the book of Revelation, and they are on the increase today. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. You get some an impression of that if you ever fly in an airplane and you see the clouds rolling. Sometimes you can even see it in a storm, the clouds rolling up as if the sky was rolling up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So as he sees this sixth seal, he sees signs in heaven and on earth, and then he sees the fear and the dread of the guilty, those who don't have confidence in the shed blood of Christ, recognize they're sinners, that they're in the hands of an angry God, and that there's no hope for them. And so they scream out for everything possible to cover them so God can't see them, which is very foolish because God can see under rocks as well as on top of them. There's no problem there. So the ecological, well, I think it's more than ecological. I would call it cosmological. It would be a better word for these things happening like this. It says the description of the effects of the sixth seal draws from numerous scriptures, including the Gospels, and that's, we'll see that in as we look back. The underlying thought of these cosmic disturbances is perhaps, notice the perhaps, because we're getting into things that we don't know about in this particular seal. And we have to be careful about being dogmatic about all these things. The impossibility that life should continue under such circumstances, you see. The end is at hand. The great day of his wrath has come. For the sun, and you have the picture of the sun and moon being darkened in the second chapter of Joel in the Old Testament. And it's part of that which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, that at in the end times, this is will be one of the things that will happen. And the Isaiah 34:4 talks about falling stars and the rolling up of the heaven. And Isaiah 2:10 talks about people calling out for the rocks and the mountains to cover them over, to hide them. And Hosea, the 10th chapter, in the 8th verse, talks about praying to the mountains to cover you. And Joel 2:11 speaks about the great and unbearable day of God's wrath. You see, John is remembering all these scriptures as he sees these things happening. And then he writes it down and describes it in quotations or symbols and expressions that are already written in the Old Testament scripture, Gloria. That's right, because it says, you see, in the Gospels then, it says after it describes this, what we've just read in Revelation, it says, then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. After, see. You see, so these signs of the consummation are too regular in eschatological writings for them to be regarded as wholly figurative. Yet that they are not to be taken too literally appears from the picture of heaven being removed as a scroll at the close of the millennial age and the imploring by men that the mountains, which have already moved out of their place, should fall on them. Note the sevenfold classification of men here. Well, let's see. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. See, that covers all your categories. It covers all of mankind that is unbelieving, that has not received the Lord. Seven there are the ones who call on the mountains and caves and rocks to hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. See, you have a picture of the Lord coming this time in vengeance, not in mercy. Came the first time in mercy and love and grace, offering salvation to all who believe. But those who don't believe are going to have to face his wrath, which is a terrible thing. It says, who can stand before the wrath of a mighty God? So, the wrath of the Lamb shows the Christ in the character hinted at in his possession of seven horns. Remember, he was a lamb as had been slain, but he had seven horns, which was the sign of complete authority and power. That is, complete power to establish righteousness and execute justice. So, now, that's chapter 6. But let's go back. We've written those things there. And I have a different word for the end one there. Revelation 6. That's a hard one. It has a lot of things. The sixth seal includes the earthquake, the sun darkened, the moon turned to blood, the stars falling in earthquake, and the earthmen in mourning in dread and terror, you see. And then the Lord comes in power and authority, but he hasn't come in this. Notice in 6, the Lord doesn't come, but they say he's coming because this is the day of his wrath. These things are precursors of the day of his wrath. Now, turn back to Matthew 24. And this is on Tuesday of Holy Week. We're getting into Lent now. We're into it a week now. Jesus spent Tuesday of Holy Week teaching in the temple. And as the evening comes on, they leave the temple and they're walking out. The temple is up high on Mount Moriah. They have to go down. They have to come out of the temple precincts and descend down into the valley of Kidron, cross over the brook there, and climb up the Mount of Olives because they spent the nights in Bethany. So they're on their way, and as they come out of the temple, the evening sun is shining on it, and it's white and gold and very beautiful, and the disciples are calling Jesus' attention to, isn't it beautiful, isn't it glorious, and they're taking pride in it as Jews. And Jesus says, do you see all these things, he asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Well, that, you know, when you're rejoicing in something, and isn't this wonderful and glorious, and it's all going to be destroyed, that's kind of a cold water dousing you. Now, as they go on then, and maybe they're thinking about what he said, and Jesus is praying maybe or thinking of what he's going to say, they cross over and climb up the Mount of Olives. And as they get to the top, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of Jerusalem, they're looking west to the setting sun, and they see across the valley the temple. And the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will this happen?" Now, that's one question. When will what happen? When will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed? When is that going to happen? That's one question they want the answer to. And then they ask a second one at the same time, "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" See, to them, to have Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, it's almost the same thing. To them, it would be the end of everything, but it isn't. And so they say, "When is this going to happen to Jerusalem, and when are you going to come again? And the world, and that'll be the end of world history." Now, Jesus answered, first of all, and says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So there you have the first seal, the false Christ. Now, John will say in his epistles, there are many antichrists already in the world, and there have been many false ones. There were false Christs before Jesus came. There were false Christs after he came. And there have been false Christs right along. But there will be one that will be the culmination of all the others. You see, the man of sin that's told of in 2 Thessalonians 2, and Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation. Now he says, so false Christs are coming. Then he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. So he says there's going to be warfare, there's going to be famine, and there's going to be earthquakes, pestilences, and plagues. And these things that are happening that he spoke of in the sixth seal with the sun and the moon and the earth being shaken and the sky being shaken. Then he says, you will be handed over to be persecuted. So the next thing is persecution, you see, in your fifth seal. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. So persecution and betrayal will come. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Then he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, I guess you'd have to get the statistics from the Wycliffe people to know how many nations of the world have heard the gospel. Notice the Lord doesn't say they are all saved and they turn to the Lord, but they have had an opportunity to hear the gospel. It's been preached. And the Bible's been translated into many, many, many languages. You have radio and TV. Later on in Revelation, there's going to be an angel flying through the air with the everlasting gospel. And every time I read that, I think, does it mean radio and TV? It could. You see, an angel is a messenger, and the messenger can be someone taking this to far corners that we don't even, that even aren't included in the statistics because we don't know, and individual Christians carrying the message here and there without a stated mission board.
Does verse 14 apply to the tribulation time?
Could be. If it goes in chronological order, then it would mean, and the angel with the everlasting gospel comes after some of these things have happened in the book of Revelation, you see. Yet God never leaves himself without a witness. So there will be some kind of a witness all through until Jesus comes. Now you have a switch. This is telling them about the end of the age here. But in 15, he reverts back to partially answer their question about when will this happen in Jerusalem. So when you see standing in the holy place, now that's the first room of the temple. The Holy of Holies is the back room. But this is the holy place. The abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand that this is Daniel. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof go down, take anything out of his house. No one in the field go to get his coat. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women, because they won't be able to go as fast as if they weren't pregnant, you see. And then he says, pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath. And that's a problem, because over there, everything shuts down on Friday night at sunset until sunset Saturday night. And the Orthodox, now, there are Jews that don't believe, and so they live just like anybody does. But there are the Orthodox Jews who insist on the law of Moses, and so they park their cars wherever they are when the sun goes down. They'll leave them across the street so people can't drive cars on the Sabbath, and you can't get transportation. It doesn't run on the Sabbath day. And do you see, the Lord says, pray that it won't happen on the Sabbath day, over there in Israel anyway. Of course, it'd be another day over here. But you see, he's talking about over there. For there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world till now. And there were about 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time that Titus conquered and the temple was destroyed. So that would refer to 70 AD. But now there are people who say that everything in the Gospels and everything prophesied in the New Testament was fulfilled in 70 AD. But the Lord says here, and never to be equaled again. Well, now it's been more than equaled with Hitler. There were 6 million Jews slaughtered, plus about 12 million Christians, alleged Christians, at the time of Hitler, do you see? So that's worse. And we don't know what's going to happen if they let Saddam Hussein go free and the Arabs form a coalition and use chemical warfare. And you see that chemical warfare fits with a lot of things that are going to come in the book of Revelation. If they let him loose, who knows what's going to happen in Israel and to Jews, all, not only Jews, but all the rest of us all through the world, you see. So he says it was never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Now, the Christians at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem had this message from the Lord and from the apostles. If Jesus died in, well, let's say 33, it wasn't, but 33, this happens in 70. And the apostles have been all over preaching the gospel, and Matthew, for instance, and some of the others were written in the 50s. So they've had this message. And the Christians believed what Jesus said. And they, when they saw these things begin to happen, they fled from Jerusalem across the Jordan over into the other side of the Jordan to a place called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. And they were saved from this destruction. Do you see? But as I said, there were 2 million Jews destroyed there, and then there were all those Jews destroyed at Masada in 135 A.D. So anyway, see, he says, at that time, if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear, and now look at this, will perform great signs and miracles. See, Satan can perform miracles too in order to deceive people. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he does it. And people who refuse to believe the Bible then are given over by God to a strong delusion that they should believe Satan's lie. And then they go after the Antichrist. To deceive even the elect if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. When the Lord comes, everybody will see him. That's the seventh verse of Revelation 1. Behold, he comes in clouds, and every eye will see him. And they also which pierced him. Okay? And so he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So you have this cosmological, you see, you had your persecution, and now you have the cosmological. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So you have then the, when the Lord comes, that would be the end. So you have a summary of the events that are to take place. But remember, he says, these are the beginnings of the birth pangs. Now you have 9 months of pregnancy, and then some have an hour, some have 24 hours, and some have several days in labor before they bring forth, you see. But the Lord is saying it. Now, you find that same progression in Mark 13. We don't have time to read that today. But you, if you make a list, take your Bible and list, do Revelation 6, list these seals, and then in columns, if you want to, put down what Matthew 24 says, Mark 13, now, and Luke 21. In Luke 17, he says, when they ask him about the kingdom of God, he says, the kingdom of right now, the kingdom of God is among you. Jesus was there. He was the king. So the kingdom of God was among him. Now it's a spiritual kingdom. We are part of it. The king lives in our hearts. We are his subjects. But the world has not recognized him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is yet to come. Then in verse 22 of Luke 17, he speaks of the false message, the false people saying, here, this is the Christ, and this one is, and that one. Don't believe that. And then he says, when he comes, it will be like lightning, and everybody will see it. So don't be. Now, it's interesting that in all of these, he concludes this with a warning to be on the watch, to be on the alert. When we see things happening like the Persian Gulf, we take it as a sign of his coming. But we don't go off the deep end and say Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist and Jesus is coming in March or April or whenever. We don't know when he's going to come. And so he says here in Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, and if he didn't say that in Matthew 24, he'll say it in 25. He does end Matthew 24 with a warning that you don't know when it's going to happen, so be ready. That's the important thing. If you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't opened your heart's door and said, "Come in, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for me on the cross." If you haven't done that, do it, and do it quickly, because you don't know. He could come today, and we don't know. So the answer is to be ready. And so he says, as it was in the days of Noah, and we sure can see how it's like the days of Noah today. He says they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. They wouldn't believe the word of God for the 120 years that Noah preached to them. And so they were wiped out. Then he says it's going to be the same as it was in the days of Lot. And that gets even closer to us now with the pornography, with the sodomy, with the homosexuality and all kinds of awful perversion. And the most hideous of all is the using of little children for sexual. That is just awful. But he says, as it was in the days of Lot, people were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Now in Luke 21 is very, very similar to Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And again, we don't have time to read that. But you have the same basic outline given in all these places. So in a sense, what John says here is not something new to the people, because they've heard it from the Lord, and the prophets of the Old Testament used these same phrases and figures of speech and predictions that there was coming a day of judgment in which these things would happen, and they again warned people, repent and turn to the Lord while there's time. Paul says in his epistles, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the wilderness. But today is the day of grace. God's offer is open. And it's possible to believe and be saved and be ready, so that you will either be taken out of the way before these judgments fall, or will be enabled by God's grace to be a witness and maybe a martyr through these things for his glory and praise and the salvation of other people during that time. Do you see? Okay, are there any questions, Gloria? I'm sorry.
It's actually not a question. These things can be so overwhelming. And I just thought of 1 Thessalonians 4, 15, 18, that too, the person not prepared to meet God is just as it is described here. But to the believer, when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, he says, work for comfort one another with these words. And it almost is like you're so burst to say, Lord, help, Lord, deliver. And yet the word of comfort is there that all day when we are changed in a moment.
Yes, it's in Luke 21 that you have the Lord's word of comfort there. Is that in 17? Uh There's one, and I thought it was in Luke. Maybe. Anyway, he says, when men's hearts are failing them from fear because all these terrible things are happening, the Christian is not to give way to fear or despair, but he's to lift up his eyes and know that his redemption draws nigh. And another place he says, know that the Lord is near. He's coming, and that is your safety. You see, in the day of Noah, they got in the ark and were saved from the water. In the day of the Lord's wrath, when it's fire and all this fearful destruction, an ark wouldn't do you any good. The ark would burn up or be lost in the earthquake. The safe place of safety, the ark of safety, is the Lord Jesus himself. If you're in him, nothing can touch you. Nothing can hurt you. Lori?
Always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape, just that word escape, all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Lord. That's the comfort if you can say, oh yes, I can.
Right. The Lord Jesus is the answer to it. I don't know. I guess what you're trying to say is you believe the rapture comes and that the saved people are taken out of the world before any of this happens.
No, I'm just saying that even if we go through it, we have this hope of the life.
You have the protection. You have the presence of the Lord, and that's all they can, all anybody can do to you is kill you, and that just sends you to heaven faster. I mean, it's easy to say that. It's not so easy when you're facing it. But, I mean, that's what the Lord gives us the victory to do, to face those things, like the missionaries before the Alca Indians and other martyrs through the church history ages have been given the grace of God to give their lives for the Lord. Any questions or any problems anybody has? That's right. And in That's right. It's in God's hands, just like our times. We don't know when the Lord's going to give the call for us to come to be with him. It's the same idea. We just don't know. The times are in God's hands, and in his wisdom, he has it all planned. We don't have to worry about it. Isn't that great? That he is the one that will see us through whatever he calls on us for. And back in the World War II, there were people thought Mussolini was the Antichrist, Hitler was the Antichrist, Kissinger in the Vietnam War. I mean, you know, there have been all these. Don't go along with all that speculation. Just stick to the Word of God. Trust the Lord. Know that he has, these things are all going to happen, but they may not happen the way we figure it out in our minds. Remember, just as with John, he was seeing things that he couldn't possibly have understood because they hadn't been invented and so on yet. And so there are probably things, if the Lord tarries another 50 years even, the way the world is going so fast, there can be other things invented that we couldn't conceive of right now, you see. I mean, fortunately, we don't have to think ahead. The Lord says a day at a time, and look to him. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's the safest way to do it.